Let's turn over to the book of Matthew this morning, chapter 1. Normally we would send an email out, and if you got that email yesterday, I mentioned that we have over the years rotated the Lord's table between morning and evening at the outset of each month. By the way, the reason we did that was because we had some members when we first were organized as a church that employment kept them from our morning services. And the only time they could attend was in the evening. Consequently, they never would enjoy Lord's table unless we had it in the evening at occasion. And so we decided to rotate back and forth, and that's how that happened. We may need to revisit that now since we don't have people working in such ways that they're kept from us on Sunday morning. But nevertheless, that's why we're going to have Lord's table today on a month that normally it would have been held in the evening. I just noticed over the years as we've come into the Christmas season how the schedules of most of us pick up and how distracted we can become even on a Sunday morning when we come together. And I think it's appropriate for us at the outset of this month of December as we move toward Christmas to once again refocus our attention on the reason for the season. We have those phrases we use, Jesus is the reason for the season, and keep Christ in Christmas and so forth. It's easy to say the words, but miss it and not do it. So today, let's focus again on not just the reason for the season, but remember that as the angel told Mary, the one you're about to conceive in your womb is the Son of God. He's the Lord's Christ. He's the one whose kingdom will be never have an end. Just let that settle in just for a moment this morning. We're at this time in human history. We live in this country. We have particular political leaders in office. They come and go. Nations come and go. But there is one whose throne is established forever. And when the fullness of time came in obedience to his Father, the whole mystery of this astounds me. I still, when I think of it, I think you knew what was going to happen when you created our first parents and placed them in a perfect environment. Paul says that the plan of salvation began from eternity past, and you still did it. Jesus still was willing to be conceived in a mortal's womb, to grow up in poverty, to have an exemplary life and die at the hands of cruel people, completely innocent. Indeed, he was the Lamb of God who had come to take away the sin of the world and to do it for us. It boggles the imagination. I don't know if you're many light years ahead of me. I can't get my mind around that. I marvel at it. There's a Christmas hymn that we'll hopefully sing sometime this year. It's a kind of a country carol that says, I wonder as I wonder. Wonderful play on English there, isn't it? I wonder as I wander out under the sky why Jesus the Savior would come to die. For poor, ornery people like you and like I. And I wonder as I wander out under the sky. Let's just pray together a minute here. Father, as we turn to your word now, we pray that, again, that the wonder of who you are, the wonder of who your Son is and what he has done for us would, again, be brought full center in our minds and our consciousness. It is so easy for us, Father, even when we get glimpses of your grandeur and your majesty and the wonder of your mercy and your grace to us,
and all that you've done through Christ our Lord, to almost that quickly forget it, be distracted with other issues in life, some of which are important, many of which are secondary, tertiary, have very little importance to us in the real run of life. But what you call us all back to is what Christ told us in his first public sermon. You seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Lord, we would again seek you today. We would seek your kingdom. Now bless your word to our hearts, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. My goal as we focus on this first portion of Matthew today is simply to prepare our hearts and minds for coming around the Lord's table together. And as we do that, let me just say a word or two about the Gospel of Matthew itself, because it's been said by a number of Bible scholars that it's probably the most single important document of the Christian faith. Historians tell us that it was the one book that was most widely read in the early church, and the one certainly that was most quoted in the early church. We have four Gospels. They're all important to us, but it's not without reason that Matthew was placed here at the outset. In fact, we might ask ourselves, why is Matthew placed first here? Well, chronologically, it probably was the first of the Gospels written, but that's not why it's placed here. Warren Wiersbe years ago summarized the book of Matthew this way. He said, Matthew is a Jew who's writing to Jews about a Jew. Matthew himself, of course, was a Jew. He was writing with a specific readership in mind. Those were Jews. When you read through Matthew's gospel, it is just full of Old Testament quotes, because he's writing on purpose to help Jewish readers understand that Jesus really was who he claimed to be, and that is the long-promised Messiah of Israel. And that's who he's writing to. He's a Jew writing to Jews about a Jew. And as we come to this, and again, I'm wanting to use these moments to prepare us to take the elements together today. By the way, kind of an aside here, I sent an email out yesterday with a link to one of the spots on the Desiring God blog. A Presbyterian pastor, Brian Chapo, I'm not really familiar with him, but in just a little more than 4 minutes, talked about the importance of devotions in our life. And if you took a moment to look at that, good, that's good. I hope you did, and if you haven't, I hope you will, because he addressed something that I have found to be a real problem in my own life. In fact, I meant to say something earlier when I said was going to say that we have devotional booklets in the back from the Folk at Radio Bible Class, the Our Daily Bread devotional booklets for December, January, February. They're there. Take them for yourself. Take them to give to people. Use them however you can. But if you're at all like me, I hope you're not, but if you're at all like me, there are times when I've approached the discipline of reading God's Word. We call it devotions, having our quiet time, and very easily have slipped into a mentality that thinks of it as being sort of like a rabbit's foot. Now, the pastor that made this little video clip didn't say that, but in essence, that's how I've approached it, that, you know, if I will have my quiet time today, then my day will go right. And, of course, the Word of God doesn't teach that, but we have this idea that if I can just do something this way for God, it kind of earns brownie points, and he will smile on me, and now my day will go well. Of course, I don't know how you explain those days when you've had even more time in the Word, and you've had more time in prayer. You just really sense that you've connected, and the whole day is one big mess from our vantage point. But that's our thinking. And what this pastor pointed out was that God's Word, prayer, corporate worship, coming together and sharing in the Lord's table, are means of grace, not means to grace. I come to God's Word not to earn something from God, but to draw near to Him. I pray because I have this huge privilege to come to the God of the universe. Can you take that in? And commune with Him. And He says, come. Come with confidence. I come together corporately, not because you pay me to do this on Sunday, and this is, you know, you pay me to be good. You people are good for nothing. You've heard that. No, we come together as believers, whether we're in this kind of setting or we're in, you think of the settings that believers are meeting in all around the world today. I think of those Christians in the Middle East being dogged by ISIS. And some of them are simply Christian. They're under this kind of generic umbrella we call Christianity. But there are others that are really born-again people. I couldn't bring myself to view the video when they beheaded those 21 martyrs over in, Libya? Yeah. And each one is praying to the Lord as they're being executed. There's one African there, and they ask him to deny, you know, who do you worship? He says, I'm with the God that these people worship. Different settings. Not different strokes for different folks. No, they're different settings, different ethnicities. But if we are born-again people, we are a part of God's family. And we come together not to earn something from God. How can we earn anything from Him? It's all of grace. And that's what Matthew's bringing us back to. So as I encourage you at the busiest time of the year to make time for the Lord, it's not so everything's going to go right for you. It's to take advantage of the means of grace. One of the means of grace, a very important one, God's Word. And as we think of that, let's think first of all about who it is that actually wrote this gospel. It has the name Matthew on it, and that certainly became the name of this one who wrote it. But when Mark and Luke refer to the person who wrote this gospel, they don't call him Matthew. They call him, anybody remember his name? His given Jewish name before he was named Matthew? Levi. Levi. As we read the Gospels, we learn that he was by occupation a member of the IRS of that day. And of course, tax collectors are always some of the most fondly thought of people, especially when you find out that they're targeting conservatives and hiding emails and so forth and not being prosecuted for it. But way beyond that, in the first century, living in Palestine, tax collectors were especially heinous because they were Jews who were collecting taxes for the occupying force that had them under siege at the time, the Romans. And if that weren't bad enough, the Roman system was such that they required you collect this much tax from someone. And if you collect a little more, you can pocket that. And so they were legalized extortioners, essentially. I know you think that's what you're facing today, but it really was that then, okay? And what I wanted you to think about is that this is the man who was working for Rome. In essence, he's a traitor. His countrymen hate him. He's ostracized from the rest of good society. It's not for nothing that the scriptures speak of publicans and sinners in the same breath. That is, tax collectors and sinners, they're all together. But this is the person who, by God's grace, is reached by Jesus Christ. Can you believe it? Jesus calls him to be a follower. And he changes his name from Levi to Matthew. You know what Matthew means? Names mean something. I told you the name of John a while ago. You know what Matthew means? A gift of God. Think about his neighbors as they met Matthew later, remembering how he extorted them and how he betrayed their country. And now, not because of anything he has done, but because the Lord Jesus Christ called him to himself and changed him. It's a gift of God. I think of that when we come to this genealogy that Matthew begins with. And by the way, this is very Jewish in itself. From time to time, I've had occasion to talk to people, and if you ever get to the topic of reading God's Word, one of the excuses that people offer on occasion is, well, you know, it's just full of all those begots, by which they mean the genealogies. You know, this one begot this one got begot, and it's just so full of that, it's so boring. And of course, what that does is betray, on the one hand, the insincerity of the person, because the genealogies are only just a very small part of Scripture. And it's also missing why God placed them here. There's actually some important information in the genealogies, both Old and New Testament, that he means for his people to be encouraged by. And that's no less found here in this opening verses of Matthew's Gospel, as he gives a genealogy that traces Christ's roots from Father Abraham to David to himself. And let me just begin by pointing out that it begins this way in verse 1. This is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. This is the genealogy of Jesus Christ. We think of Jesus Christ as being the name of the Lord, but in fact, his name was Jesus or Joshua. The word Christ was a title for him. It's the English form of a Greek transliteration word Christos, which is in the Hebrew, meant anointed one. And so as Matthew begins this book, a Jew writing to Jews about a Jew, he says, this is the book of the genealogy of Jesus, Joshua, who was the Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And as he begins this genealogy, he does something that's unusual for most genealogies, not only in the Scriptures, but the genealogies that you find throughout the Middle East. In other cultures, usually a genealogy focuses on forefathers who beget a son, and then that son becomes someone who begets another, who begets another. That's normal. We understand how that works. But as Matthew unpacks his genealogy, and I pointed this out before, but it's worth remembering again this week, he includes five women in his genealogy. And for Jews reading this genealogy, they would immediately pick up on that. We Gentiles might not, especially in the 21st century, but I want your mind to focus in on this today, because notice how he does this. In verse 2, Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac begot Jacob. Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. And then he says, Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. And we look at that, and it doesn't really mean too much to us right away. Gentiles, that is, reading along. But again, Jews looking at this understand right away there's something significant here. Remember the story of Judah and Tamar from the book of Genesis? Who was Tamar? Let's just settle in for a minute. Tamar was Judah's daughter-in-law. Judah was the father-in-law of Tamar. And it was from their coming together that she bore twins, Perez and Zerah. Let that sink in a minute. There was much blame to go around on both sides of this, and we won't go into the detail of that relationship, but let it be suffice to say that Tamar had disguised herself as a prostitute and had relations with Judah, and these sons resulted. But what Matthew wants his readers to remember was that in the line of Jesus, who is called the Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, there is this situation. We have a Gentile daughter-in-law who bore twins, one of whom was in the line of David, and who was the great-great-grandmother, if we will, of our Messiah. He goes on, notice in verse 5, to tell us that Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Here's the second woman that's mentioned in this genealogy. You remember Rahab, don't you? Joshua fit the battle of Jericho, right? Rahab had apparently a very prosperous business there on the city wall. And Joshua, she worked the red light district. She was a prostitute. But wonder of wonders is that Hebrews 11 says that she came to faith in the living God. When the word came in to the Canaanites of the miracles that God was doing in Egypt, the fact that they went through the Red Sea dry shod and had made their way up, all of these things were reported to Canaan, and she testified to the two spies that had come to her home. We've heard what your God has done, and our hearts are trembling. James says that the reason Rahab took the two spies in and protected them and sent them out safely was because she came to believe in the living God. That is, she didn't do this to earn favor with God. She did it because she had come to faith in the living God. But I just want you to understand that Rahab, this harlot, a prostitute, was the mother of a man named Boaz. And it was Boaz who begot Obed by Ruth. Here's our third female in the genealogy. You know, while the first two women would have been disqualified from the Messiah's lineage because of the moral blot that was on their life, you know, it said we all have horse thieves in our genealogies. We just like to cover those things up. But when a good Jew was thinking about the coming Messiah, how could he ever have been descended from such a one? Much less two women who were of this moral, ethical lineage. But Ruth wouldn't have been disqualified because of her moral problem. It was her ancestry. Like Tamar and Rahab, Ruth was a Gentile, but more than being a Gentile, she was a Moabite. And again, that doesn't mean much to us Gentiles, but it meant a lot to a Jew. They remembered that when they left Egypt and were making their way to the promised land, the Moabites treated them so ill that in Deuteronomy it is said, none of them will ever come into the tabernacle of the Lord. And yet here is a woman who, as you read the story of Ruth, not only, first of all, the thing that jumps out at you is the amazing character of this Moabite woman, but the fact that she became a descendant of the Messiah. Boaz begot Obed of Ruth, and Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David. And then he goes on to say that David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. It's interesting, isn't it? The fourth woman that's mentioned here in the genealogy, like Tamar and Rahab, had a very serious moral blot on her record. But when Matthew refers to her, he doesn't even use her name. Did you notice that? David, the king of Solomon, begot Solomon by her who had been wife to Uriah. He wouldn't use his name. What was done was despicable. By the way, it takes two to tango. Right? What Bathsheba did the night of the terrible deed that took place between she and David was a part of her own planning as well. And it's interesting, while most commentators don't include the fifth name in this genealogy, the fifth woman, verse 16, Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. Most folk wouldn't have thought of Mary as being lumped in with those first four, it's not a stretch to imagine that she too would have been disqualified just on a human level. If we were making the decisions, if a good Jew was making the decisions, they wouldn't have included Mary in the genealogy either. Not because she had some dark moral blot in her life. In fact, she was, from all we know of her, quite pure. She was a wonderful, godly young woman. But because of her social status, she was so poor. She was a commoner. She was of such a low social rung on the ladder. Kings just don't come from that lineage of person, right? And yet what Matthew is unpacking for us is God used all these people, rich and poor, immoral, very moral, and all of them needed the same thing. What did they need? If you looked at the email I sent you the other day, I included the verse that's further down. As the angel speaks with Joseph in verse 20, he says, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you will call his name Jesus, that is, Joshua, for he will save his people from their sins. What each of those five women needed, in each of those their varying places in life, is just what you and I need. We need a Savior. We need grace. We need mercy. And that's exactly what the living God did for us, isn't it? Jesus said, I didn't come to call righteous to salvation, but what? Sinners. The only people that can come to Jesus and be saved are sinners. So if from where you're sitting today, if in your heart of hearts you're thinking you're pretty good, and you know, I got a few picadillos, issues that I've got, but I'm basically all right. I got a problem. In fact, you got a bigger problem than I do because you can't be saved. The only ones that are really saved are the ones who come confessing their sins, confessing their utter helplessness to the living God, and receive the grace, the mercy that we so desperately need. As we come today to the Lord's table, I want this to be in our minds and hearts. We're coming to take this bread and this cup, not because we do this and now God will smile on us. No. Remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians. Do this in remembrance. We're coming to remember that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, so that we through his poverty might be rich. Now before we come to the table today, let's take a moment just to bow our hearts and heads where we are and make sure that our hearts are clear of any sin, any obstacles, so that we can receive the bread and the cup in a worthy way. Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, for giving us your word. Thank you for the wonderful news, the good news that the gospel brings to us. That while we are sinners in and of ourselves and completely helpless, there's no way we can save ourselves. At just the right time, you sent your son, born of the woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law. We think of the words of that hymn of praise to your grace, wonderful grace of Jesus, greater than all my sin. How shall my tongue describe it? Where shall its praise begin? Taking away my burden, giving me liberty, and the wonderful grace of Jesus reaches me. Lord, as we take this bread and this cup today, may we take it with a renewed and a clearer understanding that when you saved our souls, you forgave all of our sins, past, present, future. There's nothing that we can do to add to our salvation. It is done. Christ has done it all. And so we come to remember the finished work of Christ. We come to remember the breathtaking, astounding sacrifice that he gave for us, the one who was the Prince of Heaven, left all of that to come to us. And on the very night in which he was betrayed, knowing all that lay before him, set up before his disciples the beginning of this new covenant. And we remember it now. So, Lord, we ask that you would bless our taking of these elements. May your name be hallowed, and may there be much good for us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. John and David, would you come and help in the distribution of the elements? The Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Corinth, said this, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" David, this represents the body of Jesus that was broken for you and for me. John, this represents the body of Jesus that was broken for you and for me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me." David, would you thank the Lord for his shed blood for us?
Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus' Son and his sacrifice of his shed blood.
Amen. May take the cup. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he comes. While the men are collecting the cups, I wonder if we could play one more hymn this morning, if it's convenient. Number 140 in our hymn book is called A Communion Hymn for Christmas. And it was new to me until we got these hymn books a few years ago. At the very bottom of the page, you'll notice that it was written by Margaret Clarkson. And if you ever have a chance to read something of her life, I encourage you to. It's great, really quite an encouragement. She came through life with a lot of suffering, physical and otherwise, and yet the Lord used her marvelously.
And it's a great testimony to His grace and keeping power. Thank you, John. Thank you. Thank you, David. Let's stand together and we'll sing all five of these verses this morning. Number 140. I'm sorry? Number 140, yes.
Gathered round your table.
Amen. Father, we would not only sing these words to each other, but we would sing them back to You this day and ask that You would do Your wonderful work in each of our lives, not only to save our souls from sin and the consequences of sin, but Lord, that You would raise us up to be vessels to bring glory to You at such a time as this. And now unto Him who's able to keep you from falling, to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. May we say it together. Amen and amen. God bless you. Have a good rest of the day. We're dismissed.